We've entitled this morning's remarks, Thessalonians 3, Fellow Laborers in the Gospel of Christ. And we're going to consider Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapters 3 and part of chapter 4. This will be a talk that has a lot of first principles and things that are basic to us, but things that we can never have enough review. In our previous talks, we established the fact that the Ecclesia in Thessalonica could be seen as a blueprint, an example for other growing ecclesias of the first century, ecclesias throughout the first up of the past two millennia, most especially an example, a blueprint for the modern day ecclesia. Chapter 1 was full of praise and thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, their response to Paul's ministry there, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Those are very familiar from Sunday school. These six words, such a foundation to live by. Our outward work leading to inner faith. Outer labor leading to inner love. Outer patience leading to inner hope. Last time, we covered chapter 2. Paul there was in a defensive mode. He'd come under a bit of attack and criticism from outside. His efforts, not of deceit, but uncleanness or guile. That's from verse 3 of chapter 2. His intentions were not of flattering words or covetousness, as they claimed. And that's from verse 5 of chapter 2. God was Paul's witness. He cherished his children, verse 7. There would always be labor and travail from verse 9, but Paul admonishes them and us to follow his example and to behave holily, justly, and unblameable. His exhorting and comforting as a father does his children from verse 11. The holy admonition then in verse 12, to walk worthy of God, having called us to his kingdom and glory. What a gem of a verse hidden here in 1 Thessalonians. To walk worthy of God, having called us to his kingdom and glory. In the remainder of the chapter, Paul rejoices in their strength and fellowship in the face of persecution. He then begins a transition into his concerns and his specific teachings to them regarding these concerns. In future talks, we may look closer at these major areas of weaknesses for them. Problems about the parousia, Christ's return. And in 2 Thessalonians, the soon to develop false teachings, deceit, the origins of the man of sin. But today, however, we intend to look at some of the other very important lessons and exhortations that are somewhat minor in comparison, but still very relevant and important to the ecclesias, believers of any time period. Aspects of our faith that are practical and apply to our walk in the truth. These will be easy to remember and relate to. For instance, what we'll cover today is the theme of the household being like a family unit. Simple admonitions. To be established or established, being directed in the way, being fellow laborers. The strong themes of being a spiritual soldier and what that can teach us. All of this speaks to the ongoing process of salvation, our spiritual growth, our perfectings. However, even with Timothy's good report, there were aspects that needed work in the ecclesia. Paul will describe their areas of spiritual weakness and help them see what needed work. In all of this, we can be exhorted, encouraged as they were, yet realizing that the battle was and is far from over. The process of our salvation takes labor and work, and being fellow laborers with our brethren as we seek to please our Heavenly Father. So let's go ahead and get started, and we'll read the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Keep a bookmark or your finger in 1 Thessalonians as we'll be moving around, but that will be where we come back to, of course. So 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 10. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see of you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So this is Timothy's mission and his report. We've touched on this previously, but to review and dig a little deeper. Paul was in Corinth, most likely, and basically he could not take it anymore. He wanted to know how his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were doing. In verse 1, forbear has the meaning to endure. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, Paul says, we suffer or endure all things. Here in Thessalonians, Paul could endure no longer. He had to know how his young ecclesia was doing. So Timothy was sent. Now Silas had most likely gone off to work in other ecclesias. And we get this from Acts 18:5, which indicates Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul later in Corinth. So, as we read in verse 1, Paul was alone for a time in Athens. A small lesson here to pause and consider. Paul went it alone in Athens. There are brothers and sisters today, many in fact, who are in a similar state. One writer compares Athens at this time to a spiritual barren wilderness. Yet, Paul bravely faced it alone for the most part. Those who face the barren wilderness of this current age in isolation have a true challenge. We should all be strengthened, though, and take note of the work of Paul as he faced hostile Athens by himself. We read of it in the 17th chapter of Acts. If you desire, we might want to turn that up. We'll read a few verses, but not the whole thing. We're going to read in the 17th chapter of Acts about Paul's time in Athens. You probably know of it, facing the Epicureans, the Stoics, his speech on Mars Hill with so many memory verses. Yet at the end, only a handful seemed to listen, it seems. So I wanted to read Acts 17:32 to 34 about this. Acts 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So his fervor, his enthusiasm for the truth, the same when he was alone or if he had his trusted brethren at his side. An exhortation and encouragement for those often alone and in isolation today. Zoom and technology certainly help, but to be on our own in a physical sense during worship, it's just not the same. Here, Paul teaches all of us by his example. He labored alone in one of the most godly cities of the time. Timothy was sent to the Thessalonians as Paul worked alone. Let's take a look at Timothy. Timothy was a young man at this time, perhaps some say even a teenager. We get this because 12 years later in his letter and in 1 Timothy 4:12, he refers to Timothy as a youth. So 12 years later, he was even a youth to him. So the point here is Timothy was very young. What then were his qualifications? Why was he sent to Thessalonica? Well, verse 2 of Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us he was a brother, one who believes the gospel and was baptized. He was a minister, drakonos, the Greek, the word meaning a servant that waits on tables, a humble title. So many in scripture have been servants in this sense. The greatest example, of course, our Lord himself. And he commanded us to be servants likewise. Just reading from John 12, 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So here, Timothy, the selfless young servant, ministering to Paul's instructions. Remembering, too, that later on, when Paul lay in prison in Rome, not long to live, who was his last letter to? It was to Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we're just looking at the importance of this young brother and helper to Paul, Timothy, who was sent to check on the Thessalonians. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. Paul's words as he was at the end of his life to his beloved Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Some of the themes from Thessalonians right there in his words to Timothy. So Timothy was sent to the Thessalonians because he was a trusted brother, a minister, a servant to Paul and the Thessalonians. Now back in Thessalonians 3, what else is listed about Timothy that qualifies him for this work? He is described as a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:9 has an interesting angle on this idea of a fellow laborer and expands on it. 1 Corinthians 3:9 reads, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." What does this mean to be fellow laborers with God? We follow the example of his son. When the Jews sought him after doing miracles on the Sabbath, he simply said, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." That's from John 5:17. Paul in Philippians and Ephesians describes how we are fellow laborers with God. Philippians 2:13. Again, we're looking at this term of Timothy being fellow laborers and how that makes him a good fit to talk to the Thessalonians. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in both you to will and to do good of his own good pleasure." Finally, Ephesians 2:8-10. Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So this is truly a high calling. We are fellow laborers with the Thessalonians, with Paul and Timothy, and with each other. And as these verses point out, fellow laborers with God. We are saved by the gift of God, grace through faith. We are the workmanship of God, as it says here in Ephesians. It is through Christ that we walk in good works and labor together with God to hopefully reflect his purpose, his glory. We remember the similar theme in this letter, to walk worthy of God. Now, to be a fellow laborer with God. So we spend a good amount of time on Timothy, but we see he is very qualified to go to Thessalonica and to check on them. In verse 2, Timothy sent to establish and comfort. The word establish is sterizo in Greek, meaning to support or strengthen. There are multiple verses where Paul speaks of establishing new believers. Here in verse 2, used with the idea of being a fellow laborer. The Father and the Son, the ultimate workers of support, strengthening, and comfort. Again, just looking at this idea of support, strength, establishing. We'll just read these. Romans 16:25, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So those are other verses to consider that kind of shed a light exactly on what this is meant to establish, which is what Timothy was sent to do for the Thessalonians. So with this in mind, Timothy was sent to establish the Thessalonians. The purpose of sending such a strong young brother as Timothy to establish and strengthen them is stated in verse 3, that no man should be moved. Some translators say tempted. The believers of the first century faced many temptations and trials. Sometimes even with the possibility of imprisonment, persecution, even death, the request may have been as innocent as something like burning a little incense and offering it up to Caesar. No matter, they were not to be moved. We must not be moved. It could be very innocent and simple, too, for us today. We could find ourselves asked to serve in some small role in our local government or do jury duty. We might think it innocent enough to join a civic group and then realize we have to take an oath. We could be compelled and excited about and want to participate in elections. We cannot be moved. In the brotherhood, we could encounter small alterations of beliefs, a new modern thought, a new way, void of scripture. In the face of all this tribulation, do not be moved. Be established as the Thessalonians were admonished to be. Next, we have the first allusion to the theme of being a soldier, a fighter, a contender for the faith. From verse 3, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Appointed is the Greek word chemiai, to be laid up, set in place, and is the idea of a century posted by an officer. In Philippians 1:17, the word is set, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So the Thessalonians, the brotherhood today, must bear up, be appointed to defend the gospel, no matter the form the afflictions take. This has been a minor type of military or soldiering reference, but there are more to come. All brothers and sisters must be ready to defend the truth as one appointed to do so, as we read in verse 3. In verse 4, Paul reiterates and reminds them that he had warned them of these afflictions when he was physically there. From 1 Thessalonians 3:4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. In verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Paul makes a similar statement to the Corinthian ecclesia in warning them against holding grudges and not having a forgiving nature. He states, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's in 2 Corinthians 2:11. So Paul is just noting that he knows, again, that there will be continuing opposition, Satan's, if you will, and that he is wants to make sure that they understand this and will be okay going forward. So throughout his letters to this ecclesia, he restates these warnings, followed by, as ye know. He knew that there was a lot for the Thessalonians to overcome. And despite his repeated words in person and all of his efforts, he was concerned. His time and effort in Athens may have not yielded much. Thus, in verses 4 to 5, he is basically saying, I've warned you of trouble to come, that you would suffer. And in fact, I know it has taken place. I need to be assured that our labor was not in vain. Many times, Paul will state his hope that all of his efforts, his work, will find success. That those who do answer the call will, as the Thessalonians, be established and stand in defense and not be moved, and continually obtain and eventually obtain the crown of rejoicing. We see that back in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. So the lesson in this for us, turn to 2 Corinthians 6. We'll read verse 1. It seems Thessalonians and the letters to the Corinthians are quite linked. Kind of summing up our message here in the beginning of these verses in Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. So Paul's efforts, his teachings, are recorded here in the scriptures, the Spirit word. We know he meant these words for the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, but he meant them for us too. We could read this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:1 and verses like it, as if he is indeed beseeching and talking to us, individually and collectively, to receive not the grace of God in vain. As mentioned in a previous week, there is perhaps no ecclesia that Paul cared for or worried over and probably loved more than the ecclesia at Thessalonica. His heartfelt words throughout the letters indicate this ecclesia was special to him. Verses 1 to 5 here in chapter 3 we've looked at chronicle this fact and explain why he sent his entrusted fellow laborer, Timothy. Paul would be pleased with his report. Indeed, his labors were not in vain. What did Timothy have to say, and what can we learn from it? In verse 6, Timothy is pleased with their faith and love. But he left something out. What of their hope? That three triplet pair that we read of, faith, love, and hope. Timothy praises their faith and love, but nothing of the hope. Paul would address this later. What else comes out in verse 6? They had a good remembrance of him and desired to see him again. Paul realizes now that these brothers and sisters were handling their trials and tribulations well. The threats, the disruptions from those of a baser sort. They did not blame Paul for this. He had taught them the gospel, and they so wanted to see him. Again, a good example for us to handle any challenges and difficulties with a loving, caring, faithful attitude, not focusing on bad things, the negative things, as the flesh so easily does. From 1 Thessalonians 3:7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. The good tidings of Timothy concerning the ecclesia were a real pick-me-up for Paul. He needed it. Paul had really been through it. Since leaving Thessalonica, he had been rejected, basically, at Berea. Acts 17, 13, and 14, he was sent away, or had to flee away. And Athens, as we've discussed in Acts 17, 32, and 33. So Berea sent him out, Athens wasn't so good, and then he faced multiple problems in Corinth. Let's kind of read of those. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 11 to 13. Again, looking at that, when Timothy brings this report of the Thessalonians, it was just what he needed. So we've talked about he had rough times in Berea and Athens, and when he gets to Corinth, look what he says, 1 Corinthians 4:11. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Doesn't sound so good. This left him pressed in the spirit from Acts 18, 1 and 5. I'll read those. Acts 18, 1. After these things departed, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And then verse 5 of Acts 18. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Also from his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul was at a bit of a low point, and Timothy's report was just what he needed. As verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Paul was a father figure to these spiritual children in Thessalonica. As we read in 3 John 1:4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." If we learn from this ecclesia, our model and blueprint, and stand fast and endure whatever might befall us in our walk in the truth, we too might be a pick-me-up to those who are watching. Our fellow laborers, our brothers and sisters, with a Christ-like attitude, focusing on the light and not darkness, we can be a quiet, simple help to each other. True, our brothers and sisters are watching, but our Heavenly Father is watching as well. More on that in a moment or two. We spoke earlier of the heartfelt, loving words often found in this letter. Verse 9 is a prime example. Joy, used as a noun and a verb. His gratitude is unbounded. We can find another example of this unbounded joy. We think of David from Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto Yahweh for all his benefits toward me? What shall I render unto Yahweh for all his benefits toward me?" Compare that with 1 Thessalonians 3:9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" In verse 10, we come across an interesting word, hyperekparisio, here translated exceedingly. Paul will use it often in the letter. In Thessalonica, as an aside, there were hot springs, which often bubbled up and overflowed. Paul is using this kind of as a figure. Night and day, overflowing with his desire to see them, overflowing with his praise and love for them. Paul uses the expression in other letters as well. To look at just one, Ephesians 3:20. Again, just writing this theme that Paul was so happy now to hear what the Thessalonians had done and how they had endured. He is just overflowing with praise and joy. The word also used in Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So now on the heels of such uplifting thoughts, a bit of a pause as he expresses a desire to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The Greek word for perfect signifies render fit or complete. Here, Paul is possibly referring to rendering fit or completion of their instruction and development of characters as believers. There are other places where perfect or perfect is used. Ephesians 4:12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you." So it's almost as if to be perfected is to strive to be perfect. So after his expressions of joy and admiration for them, Paul begins to slowly move into the theme for the rest of the letter. There was a need for spiritual growth. Salvation is a process, and it is in progress for us all. One interesting aspect of these letters to the Thessalonians is their structure. Here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes use of three small prayers. They are found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, Here in chapter 3, 11 to 13, and in chapter 5, 23 to 28. So here the rest of chapter 3, a prayer for the ecclesia. First in verse 11, a reminder, an acknowledgement that he had been divinely directed to them. Remember the account in Acts 16. You can keep your hands in Thessalonians, and I think it would be wise, we can just go there and remember what is we're told in Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. Acts 16, 6 to 10, the account of how Paul was divinely directed to Thessalonica. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. The lesson for us here is that often our lives are directed, our steps shown the straight way. Psalms 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh, and he delighteth in his way. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Verse 10 contains a familiar charge to increase and abound. Abound in love exceedingly as the springs bubbling up. This touches on the theme of a family relationship again. Brothers, sisters in Christ, directed by our Heavenly Father and His Son. Increasing and abounding in love, agape love, simply the selfless attitude toward each other, the desire that we would have for each other's spiritual success and work to overcome the flesh. So thus far in his prayer to the ecclesia, Paul has reminded them that he was divinely directed to them, as we might have our steps directed. We've seen Paul's love for his ecclesia expressed earlier as the nurturing of a mother or comforting and exhorting of a father. And why was this so important, considering the worldly environment they lived in? Verse 13, that they might be established. Another theme repeated. Establish again, meaning to establish or present or strengthen. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is expounded upon in Colossians 1, Colossians 1:21-23. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies by your mind, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, ground and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In those words in Colossians that kind of solidify the idea of establishing or strengthening and repeating it, it's interesting that he does say in that 23rd verse, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope. So evidently the Colossians had a little issue with hope as well. We, left to our own devices, can never be unblameable or truly holy, as verse 22 of Colossians 1 says. However, the idea Paul is developing here in this small prayer at the end of chapter 3 is that if we allow ourselves to be directed into the straight way and live a selfless, caring life, we can be presented, established, unblameable, and holy. A few more verses to read on this, very familiar ones. Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then more allusion to family structure from Ephesians 5:25-27. You might want to turn that one up. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Along those lines, 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's interesting that these verses that we are linking to our message from Thessalonians often have allusions to Christ's coming. And of course, that's down the road in this letter. All of these blessings made possible by grace. Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this ends chapter 3. It was a wonderful report for Paul, but the ecclesia still needed to be established and presented properly through grace. Chapter 4 then fully transitions to the last phase of Paul's message to the Thessalonians, the next phase of his message to all believers since then, including us. To begin, some verses that kind of link our two thoughts from earlier and what we're going to. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul's tone is now more urgent. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort. Then an interesting phrase not often seen in Scripture. Based on what expounded on in the previous part of the letter, they should know how to walk and please God. What example do we have in Scripture of someone who walked with and pleased God? What characteristics are listed that we might follow? Turn to Hebrews 11. So as we are exhorted here in 1 Thessalonians that we ought to walk and to please God and abound more and more, what example might we turn to that describes exactly this? Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch is described here as pleasing God through faith and diligently seeking. This is simple, sure instruction to the Thessalonians and to us. Have faith, diligently seek, with an attitude of being a fellow laborer. This will allow us to walk and please God. What's more, the allusion once again to abounding, do this exceedingly, more and more. Next, the letter will address the ecclesia's shortcomings and weaknesses. Without acknowledgement and correction, these things could cause brethren to fall and turn back to the idols they had left, fall back to the worldly way of life. Paul wants their attention and again reverts to the theme of being a soldier in the truth for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. The word commandments, parangelo in the Greek, simply means to give orders or commands. The word is forceful. Some other examples, no need to turn these up, but Jesus, before he ascended in Acts 1, 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And Paul in his words to Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. As one writer put it, the instructions, the commandments Paul is about to give are literally marching orders. The report has been good so far, standing firm against the evil around them, walking worthy of God, fellow laborers with their brethren. Now to walk and to please God. These things must abound. But on to verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, to be established and presented unblameable. They must keep it up. Their salvation, our salvation, is a continuing process. Going back to look at that word will, the will of God, the Greek is thelema and can mean purpose, design, or desire. It speaks to the design and purpose of God, his plan of salvation. This plan of salvation is ongoing and has purpose, being worked out in mankind in general and in the lives of each one of his children. This leads right into the word sanctification. Hagiosmos is the term and can be described in several ways. We will oversimplify and just say it is the process of becoming holy. There must be an effort on the part of one seeking sanctification. God's will, his purpose, his design, it is in place. It's there. Once the Thessalonians, once we understand, comprehend, and accept his will, his purpose, and design of God, it must be lived. To that end, Paul's next words within the same verse take his readers to the first example of conduct and character that does not lead to sanctification. Reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us into uncleanness, but into holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. In regards to Paul's words here to the Thessalonians, we needn't look far to see those words play out. We live in shameful, unholy times. Sensuality is everywhere and seems to have no bounds. However, there was a time when the problem was worse. The time of the Roman Empire, Paul's time. Cities such as Thessalonica and Corinth, anything and everything accepted as normal and good. Despite the praise of the early part of this letter, he had to warn them and make it very clear that this was a black and white issue, not much, if any, gray area. In the Greek, fornication is porneia, and the equivalent in the Old Testament is zana. These words cover it all. Adultery, harlotry, extramarital infidelity, and many other terms that are much worse. Another way to describe what Paul is warning of is, from Matthew 5:28, the theme there, coveting in one's own heart that which is unlawful. Coveting in one's own heart that which is unlawful. Now, in the figurative sense, porneia is used in Revelation 18:3. We're familiar with this. Revelation 18:3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the things of the earth have committed, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Those who follow false gods drink of the wine of her fornication, have sold out and been unfruitful to the one true God, unfaithful to the one true God. We won't go into much more detail here on verses 3 to 8, but we still have some consideration that is in order. as our environment is so similar to that of the Thessalonians when it comes to this subject. There are several points of view on what is meant in verses 4 and 5. Perhaps the most prevalent thought is that the bond of marriage, husband and wife, as vessels to each other, maintains their desires and affections as they focus on each other. To do otherwise is to do as the Gentiles do in the lust of concupiscence or strong desire. To do such, as verse 5 tells us, is to know not God. The problem must have been very real in Thessalonica, even within the household. Verse 6 warns against defrauding your brother. The word defraud meaning to covet or take advantage of. To take advantage of or covet in regards to such personal intimate relations is true uncleanness, as it says in verse 7. And the Lord is the avenger of all such, from verse 6. For to do any of these things ultimately dishonors and destroys brothers and sisters and their dignity. What's more, then, is spelled out in verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from this passage and others similar? What did Paul want the Thessalonians to understand and want all his fellow laborers to understand? In all of our relationships, especially and most importantly in marriage, there must be a commitment to holiness and purity. This is not a pleasant spiritual subject, but it is pertinent to the Thessalonian ecclesia and is pertinent to today's believers. Over the past several decades, the issues just considered have caused much strife. Paul's warning was right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One final passage to finish off this section, a similar passage found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. One final thought on these verses in Corinthians and back in Thessalonians. Where might we look in Scripture to see the results of a holy, righteous, marital relationship in the Lord? Where do we see the sanctification and honor, the holiness ultimately manifested? Revelation 19, 7 to 9. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Back to Thessalonians. Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians of concern and warning were serious and real, and were not to be taken lightly then or now. Our energy, our efforts as far as any type of relationship goes, should be truly holy and spiritual. Our final set of verses from the letter will focus on this. So next, as we move to verse 9, Paul will make mention of the importance of brotherly love. It may seem out of place to do so, as he even states, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. However, there are two quick points to consider. First, the phrase, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. In the New Testament, this is the only occurrence of this phrase, taught of God. In the Old Testament, we find it, for example, in Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Some good thoughts on this in Ministry of the Prophets, if you care to look. This highlights the teaching of Zion's children in the kingdom. We now are taught of God to love one another. We are taught the gospel. We are taught by the example of his son. 1 John 4:7 to 11, the example there. If you care to turn there, 1 John 4:7 to 11 on the aspect of being taught of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The thought there to be taught of God. Verse 8, he that loveth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The idea here and in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4 is one we see over and over in this letter and all of Paul's writings. To strive to be Christ-like, strive to be selfless, strive to do whatever we can to help each other to the kingdom. To do so is to be taught of God. Again, from verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. In verse 10, we see two more points that had been mentioned earlier. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we read about how the ecclesia here was becoming well known for their faith and love. News of their enthusiasm and work in the vineyard had spread over Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond. Here in verse 10, Paul acknowledges this again and exhorts them to take it to another level. He again uses terms such as beseech, increase, more and more. We think again of the bubbling hot springs of Thessalonica overflowing. The more and more, increase, to follow the example of our Lord, his example of love as shown forth in all his caring ways from John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Again, this simple commandment abounds in the scripture. More and more. We continue here to be repetitive, as Paul is doing so and in the letter. It is for good reason. The flesh has to be told over and over what to do. What is love in this context? An unbounded desire to see your brother or sister in Christ succeed in the race set before us. To aid, assist in word and deed your fellow laborer. And in so doing, increase more and more. We are taught by God. He gave his only begotten Son, learning by his examples. After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said from John 13:15, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. All of this summed up by a passage considered earlier, going back to read 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The means to an end, the love to one another, establishing holiness, even to the judgment. Finally, verses 11 and 12, study to be quiet and do your own business. Study with the meaning to mean ambition, aspire, to strive. From Romans 15:20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So strive to preach, labor to be accepted of him. In the passage here in Paul's letter, he advises that they strive for what? Be ambitious for what? To be quiet, to do your own business. This is the opposite of 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies. the opposite of the lewd fellows of a baser sort mentioned back in Acts 17. These exhortations to quietness and sobriety are found in many of Paul's writings. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 is one such time. I'll read that very quickly. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. The latter half of verse 11 builds on this quiet life with a simple command to work, provide for oneself and family. Paul did it, even with all of his work to do in the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He also taught it elsewhere, in Ephesians. Let him that steal, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. So we do our appointed tasks in the sweat of our face, as Genesis 3:19 describes it, and we do it as unto the Lord. From Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do all in the name of Lord Jesus is what I should have said. It would follow then that as verse 12, that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye have lack of nothing. Non-believers need to see this by our conduct and example, how we live. In verse 12, walk honestly is also translated in seemly fashion or in good form. The idea supported in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In a natural sense, then the result of all these commandments would be that ye have lack of nothing, that they would be dependent on anyone else, that they would not be dependent on anyone else if it could be helped. The widows, the fatherless, poor and destitute, though no real fault of their own, would be supported by the ecclesia. The busybodies, the baser sort, the talebearers, could take heed to the admonition to the Philippians. Strive to be quiet, walk honestly, allow your lights to shine, as Philippians 2:14-16 says. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. To close then, what have we been taught here in this central part of the book of Thessalonians? Despite persecution and hardship, the members of the ecclesia at Thessalonica had endured. Even as they lived in a wicked and perverse city, they were strong in faith and love. They had comforted Paul and given him a much-needed boost. They had helped him with his individual walk in the truth. So in the verses we have considered in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, Paul has seen their progress and then stresses the importance of brotherly relations. We should be ministers of God and fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ. We too look to be strengthened and established. We should walk to please God, as is taught in Paul's letter. Finally, then, the warning and caution of chapter 4. The ecclesia had problems, as all do. We touched on theirs, as described in the text. We considered what was needed to correct these weaknesses and faults. Finally, lest any of these teachings, these commandments, these marching orders, here and throughout Scripture, let me read that again. First, lest any think that these teachings, these commandments, these marching orders here and throughout Scripture are strict and outdated, they should think on and consider the words for our final verses of consideration as we close. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11:44-45. For I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am Yahweh that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And then from the New Testament, we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. No need to turn to it, but I'll close with what we've read already twice, I believe, from 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Thank you.